Well, good morning. Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning, for we have the great privilege of tasting you through your word, and we have indeed tasted that you are good. So, Lord, we would pray that you would use me now, though an unworthy voice, that I would proclaim your word well, so that through the preaching of your living and enduring word, we may love one another deeply from the heart and rid our lives of any sins that remain. And of course, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to start out this morning's message with a challenge, and hopefully it'll all make sense in a minute. A bunch of people were asked to briefly describe their jobs in brutally honest ways. And so I'm going to give you some of those descriptions one at a time. And so the challenge is to see if you guess what each of those jobs are in your minds. Make sense? Ready? Welcome to Church Live. Here we go. Okay, first job description. People give me numbers on pieces of paper and they pay me lots of money to write them on other pieces of paper. And that job is? Accountants. Welcome to our accountants. Next job. My job involves behavior modification therapy. Correctional officer. But for those that said mom, I get it. All right, I get it. Next job. I get paid to talk in other people's sleep. University lecturer. I heard preacher. That's not funny. Next job. I get paid to travel the world to exotic destinations just looking out of the window all day. Pilot. I'm not even going to touch that one. Next job. I show people how beautiful the world would look without them. Landscape photographer. I let people borrow dead trees, providing they bring them back. Librarian. I love this one. I show up even though no one called me and get paid to give an answer they already knew to a question they never asked. Consultant. I arrive after the battle and bayonet all of the wounded. Auditor. I copy and paste stuff from the internet. High school student. I ask people what they're doing, even though I already know what they're doing. Mother of high school students. Okay, and I know this is fun, but here's the last one. I get paid to break the standards I helped create. Close, website designer. Now, I know a lot of those jobs are held by people in this room, and so hopefully that'll help you guys the next time someone asks you, what is it that you do? And this is a question that I get asked all the time. When people hear that I'm a pastor or a minister of a church, they often ask me, you know, well, what do you actually do? Good question. And there are many ways you can answer that question. And I once read Norman Lindsay write, a pastor's job is to obliterate joy. So I bet you're glad you don't go to his church. And while that's how Norman Lindsay answered it, the way I answer it is that I get to spend my time, all of my time, with two of my favourite things, God's Word and people. And here's where this crazy introduction will hopefully start to make sense. Because those are the two things that the Apostle Peter wants all of you to think about this morning. God's Word and people. There is a very real sense in which my job is your job this morning. Because Peter wants us to spend our time thinking about the same two things that I do every day, God's Word and people. Last week he talked about the vertical implications of our salvation in Christ, that we need to be holy because God is holy. And this week, Peter will talk to us about the horizontal implications of our salvation in Christ, of our need to love one another because of our new birth, which has happened through the midwife of God's Word. Because the salvation you've received, it doesn't merely obligate you towards God, it obligates you all to each other. And when everyone in a church understands that, it can only be a beautiful thing. In John 13, our Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." The Apostle Peter heard those very words spoken by Jesus in the upper room on the night he was arrested. And what Peter heard in that moment, in many ways, is what he now wants to say to you and me this morning. Which is why today's message is called You, Me, and Jesus. Well, as we get going into God's Word this morning, Peter throws us straight into the deep end with a little theological controversy. And why not? You know, what better way to start the day than to just take out some heresy? The controversy is found in his opening phrase of verse 22, where Peter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." And so do you see the controversy? Because the controversy is that when Peter says, "You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth," it sounds like you're the one who saves you. And if you're the one who does the purifying by obeying, it doesn't sound like you're being saved by what Christ did. It sounds like you're being saved by what you did, at least, that is what some people say. But here's why we don't need to be concerned. So take a look again. Does Peter say, "You obey the truth," or does Peter say, "The truth obeyed you"? It is not a trick question. He says, "You obey the truth." So what does that mean? It means that your obedience wasn't the first thing. Your obedience, it wasn't the first cause. Therefore, it is an effect. Your obedience is a result. It is a response. A response to what? A response to the truth. So what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus Christ died for you, which is what Peter has been saying up until this point. And so the truth is that you are not saved by what you do, you are saved by what Jesus did. But wait a minute. Even though the truth was there first, Peter says, "You purify yourself obeying it." And so can you purify yourself in response to the truth? Absolutely. You do every day in your efforts to obey. But can your obedience save you? Definitely not. Only the truth can save you, which is why your obedience is not the first step in what Peter is saying. It is not the cause of your salvation, it is the response. And so I hope that makes sense, because now we've got to move on. Verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Twice, Peter defines obedience in terms of love. Not only does he acknowledge their sincere love for each other, he also commands them to love one another deeply from the heart. And even though he says the word love twice in that verse, he uses two different words to say it. And he does that because he wants to say two things about the same thing. So what two things does he want to say about love? Well, the first Greek word that he uses for love is already familiar to you. It is the word Philadelphia. But don't get excited. He's not talking about cream cheese. He is talking about family love. For the word Philadelphia literally means brotherly or sisterly or family love. Now make sure you're sitting down when I say this, but you lot are all family. That's right. You thought you have friends here? You don't. I'm sorry to be the one to break it to you. You don't have any friends here. You just have family. And the thing about family is that sometimes we're going to drive each other nuts. Because that is what family is like. And does that mean we're going to stop loving one another and give up? No, why not? Because we are family, and family sticks together because of love. Peter adds the word sincere, genuine. So it's not fake love. It is legit. You could say it is true love because it comes from obeying the truth. Family love is how we respond to being saved and loved by the same Father God. Which brings me to the second word Peter uses for love. At the end of that same verse, verse 22, he says, love one another deeply from the heart. But how does that even work? I mean, think about it, because Peter writes it here as an imperative. So how can you command someone to love? For the men who are married here, can you imagine if the very first time that you laid your eyes on your wife, you walked straight up to her and said, I command you to love me. Ladies, if he had to pull that stunt, would you be sitting beside him today? I didn't think so. Which brings me back to my question. How can Peter command us to love? Well, Peter can command us to love because the second love word he uses to command us, it isn't the romantic or even the family word for love. It's not the kind of love that is based on a feeling. It is agape love. It is the kind of love that is based on a decision of commitment. A committed decision to love sacrificially, to love unconditionally, to love them irrespective of the cost. Not only does Peter command us to love one another like that, he even amplifies it. He says, love one another like that deeply, earnestly, constantly, from the heart. Well, a week ago, our youth attended a citywide conference, and a young girl was invited to come up on stage to share her story. Earlier this year, her family had come on hard times here in Canberra, and they found themselves homeless, I mean literally out on the street. And then another family in their church, who didn't even really know them that well, came across a townhouse for rent. He put them up in it, and they put them up in it and paid for the lease. And there were hundreds of teenagers this night at a conference full of life, late on a Friday night, and yet you could have heard a pin drop as this young girl told her story. And even though it is a powerful demonstration of this kind of love commanded between believers, no one demonstrates this love more powerfully than Jesus. The one who made a decision to love, not based on a feeling, but based on a decision of commitment. A decision to love sacrificially. A decision to love us irrespective of the cost by being nailed to a cross. Friends, the world has not seen a love that is deeper or more earnest or more constant than his. And so if you want to know what it looks like to love people in this room as verse 22 commands you to, then look no further than him. Agape love is a decision to love people regardless of the cost. And it is love that is not seen in what it says, but in what it does. Peter is commanding you to love one another as you are loved, to love each other deeply and from the heart. Well, maybe, just maybe, you're sitting here thinking the same thing I did as I was reading this week. When I read this, I thought, you know, I don't think I can love like Jesus did. And if you're thinking that, like me, then Peter holds both of our hands in verse 23 and says, yes, you can, because you have been born again. It's as if Peter knew the moment he commanded us to love like Jesus loved, to love sacrificially, to love unconditionally, to love irrespective of the cost, we would immediately think to ourselves, I can't do that. That is impossible. Which is why he immediately says, you have been born again. It's like Peter is holding up the birth certificate of our conversion to say, your ability to love this way, it's like it's now part of your spiritual DNA. You didn't have it before, but you have it now. It is now part of your makeup. And so your ability to love like this is no longer in question, for the God-given ability is now inside of you. So you can love like this, which means the question now is, will you choose to? It's like that kid who blitzed you and everyone else at school in track and field. You know, they just have it in them. They just have this natural ability to do well at sport. And so the question is not whether they're able to do well as an athlete. The only question is, will they choose to? And if that's how it is for an athletic kid when it comes to sport because of their natural ability, then it's even more so for you when it comes to love because of your supernatural ability. It is in you. In verse 23, Peter highlights the supernatural ability germinated at your new birth. He says, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah in verse 24 to labor his point. verse 24 and 25. All people or all flesh, depending on your version, all people or flesh are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter quotes from Isaiah because his point is this: your old life is not like your new life. Because your old life from your physical birth, that comes to an end. You know, just like grass and flowers, one day it's here and then poof, it's gone. But your new life knows no end because it was born through the imperishable, living and enduring Word of God, which is why it is the life you must live for. So just what might living a new life, born again by the enduring Word of God, actually look like? Well, we've already heard it looks like love, but in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter becomes even more specific. For notice the therefore at the start of chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, since you've been born again through the imperishable, enduring, living Word of God, therefore, this is what your new life from your new birth should look like. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And so because your new life's not going to end, rid yourself of every behavior that belongs to your old life that's dead. And the first behavior that you have to rid yourself of is malice. Malice is when we look at someone else and we think to ourselves, I want something very bad to happen to you. Ever think that? Me too. I think it every day when someone tailgates me in Canberra. It's like an epidemic down here. Now, regardless of whether I'm in the car or on the bike, either way, if you tailgate me, I will think, I want something very bad to happen to you, especially if you're a magpie. The riders will get that. They will understand. Next cab off the rank we have to rid ourselves of, because we've been born again by the living, enduring Word of God, is deceit. The Greek word Peter uses for deceit was one very familiar to him as a fisherman, because it's a fishing term. It is the word that they would use to describe fooling a fish by baiting a hook. That worm on the end of your hook looks like a meal. And it will be a meal, not for the fish, hopefully for you, unless you're like me and your fishing tends to feed a lot more fish than it does you. And so deceit, it means to hide the truth in order to gain from someone else's expense. And Peter says, do not bait that hook, don't catch that fish, be honest with what you do and what you say. The next behavior we need to rid ourselves of is hypocrisy, another great word. It was an acting word or a playwright word. It was the word that the ancient Greeks used for actors who wore masks to pretend to be something they're not up on stage, which is a little different to how we use the word hypocrisy today. You know, we tend to use it more to describe someone who says, don't do it, and then they do it themselves. But either way, it means we need to have integrity. Because hypocrisy belongs to your old life, which is why we need to just get rid of that too. And envy is the next one, and that is when we want what someone else has. Envy is when, instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn, we twist that around. We rejoice with those who mourn, and like when they make a mistake, you know, and they mourn, we rejoice. Or when they rejoice, we mourn. Like, you just got a promotion, oh yay, good for you. Not, I'll just be over here tearing some sackcloth. And then to finish it off, Peter closes out verse 1 by saying, rid yourselves of slander of every kind, which is to speak ill of others. The word slander, it literally means to talk down or to talk against. And so these are all of the behaviors we must rid ourselves of. Whenever we find ourselves tempted to think maliciously or deceitfully or hypocritically or enviously or slanderously, we must get rid of them by remembering that was our old life. It is not our new life. That is who we used to be, but not anymore, because we have been born again. Born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Not by seed that'll wear out or was only a one-off, but by seed that will not wither or fall. And there will be times in your life when you fail at this, and when you do, you pick this up because it will not fail to change you. For we have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. Well, having told us what in verse 1, having told us what our lives must be rid of because of our new birth, in verse 2, Peter again tells us how. Peter tells us how we rid our lives of sin of every kind. And the way we do that in verse 2 is like newborn babies to crave spiritual milk, or pure spiritual milk. And all of the young mums here, or all of the mums, will totally get what Peter is saying. I remember when our twins were born, it was a pretty intense experience. Probably a bit more intense for Charmaine than it was for me. And Charmaine had just given birth to Soap and Jazz, and she looked pretty exhausted. And so in my ignorance, I just casually said to this midwife, you know, so do we just go home now and have a nap and come back and feed them tomorrow? When I asked this question, you know, if we come back and feed them tomorrow, I think before I'd even finished asking that question, the midwife had already started to put one twin onto Charmaine to feed and was grabbing the next one to do the same. And I remember thinking two things. First of all, it is a tough gig giving birth. Second of all, man, are those little things hungry? And Peter takes that image of a newborn baby whose only objective in life really is to feed from that milk. And Peter says, all of you need to do the same thing. You need to hunger for it. You need to thirst for it, to long for it, to crave for it. But not that milk, this milk. The pure spiritual milk that is only found in the nourishing pages of this book. In Matthew 4, Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so if you really want to live, then you must also spiritually eat, which is why you must constantly pick up this book and feed. Peter says you need to crave it so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That is how we spiritually mature. Well, those of you who've been to our house would know we have this great little cat who's called Smooch. And most people guess Smooch is a young kitten, but she's not. Actually, she's an old woman. And the reason she looks like a big kitten is because she spent the first 2 years of her life living on the streets before we rescued her through the RSPCA. And the vet said that she will never grow up to look like a mature cat because she didn't get access to enough food when she was little. And that's the thing, right? I mean, this is like dietitians 101. How much you mature is affected by how much you eat. That is true, both physically and spiritually. And so when it comes to your ability to love and rid your life of sin, and, you know, when we fail in that, are we getting better with that? Are we growing up in that and maturing with that? Or is that sin and all the things that we fail at, is that just kind of sitting? And if it's just kind of sitting, then let me ask you, when it comes to God's word, how regularly are you feeding? Because Peter says, guys, you know, it's not rocket science. There's no magic button. It is a simple case of you are what you eat. And so if you want to grow up in your salvation, if you want to live a more mature life for God, then you need to keep hearing from God, which means you need to keep eating from this a lot. You know, people will often ask me, how often should they read the Bible? And I always say, as often as you can. Because when you get to heaven, God's not going to say to you, you know, I think you kind of read this thing way too much. And so read it as often as you can. And if you're not much of a reader, as many people aren't, then get a Bible app or an audio version so that, you know, famous people can read it to you instead. The voice on my e-reader, it happens to sound a lot like Stephen Hawking, and I've got to say, there is something peculiar about having God's word read to you by someone famous for being an atheist. And so when it comes to how often you should feed from God's word, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses said, you know, do it when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up, and even tie it on your hands, foreheads, and door frames. In Psalm 1, we're told the righteous meditate on it day and night. So when it comes to how often you should feed on God's word, you can never have too much of a good thing. Treat it like an all-you-can-eat buffet. But people will also say, how is that even possible? I mean, I've been raised on the Bible ever since I was a kid, and over time it starts to become as old as Weet-Bix. You know, people who are converted as an adult like me are blessed, for everything is new to them, but not the kids who were raised in a Christian family. I mean, we know all of the stories, they know how it all starts, how it all ends, and after a while, it becomes like eating bran. It just gets boring and tasteless. And Peter has got the remedy for that too. For look at what he says in verse 3. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So maintaining an appetite for the word comes through tasting its author. Tasting that the Lord is good. For once you know what he's like and what he has done for you in Christ, you will never grow tired of hearing what he has to say. And if you are here and you have, then you need to go back and read it again to rediscover just how good he is. As Everett T. Harris once wrote, no one ever graduates from Bible study until they meet its author face to face. Just like an infant craves milk, crave the pages of this book, for it is essential for life. the words of eternal life. Friends, let's pray.